Open your Bibles to Acts 2 and verse 23. Still looking at Peter's address to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, after he had and the apostles had spoken in tongues, and he's now explaining that what the cause of that was, that that was the Spirit of God coming on the church, as was prophesied in the book of Joel. And now, starting in verse 22, then he moved from that to now preaching Jesus Christ to these Jews and laying the blame of his crucifixion at their feet. And he picks it up at verse 23, where he does just that. In Acts 2:23, it says, "Him," referring to Jesus of Nazareth, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So Peter doesn't pull any punches here, and he essentially calls them wicked. He says that ye, the people that he's talking to, they had by wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord Jesus. But I do want to look at this. There's a profound doctrinal importance to this verse, where he says that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We're going to define some terms. I'm going to define some terms here. And we will see that this is laying out the doctrine of what is called predetermination. And this was at work in the crucifixion of Christ, and it is at work in all events in our lives. God controls this world by his predetermination. It says there that Jesus was delivered to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So I'm going to define determinate and foreknowledge, and then we're going to see how this teaches the doctrine of predetermination. A determinate is defined, definitely bound or limited. Bound or limited. You want to remember those words. Definitely bound or limited in time, space, extent, position, character, or nature. It is definite, fixed, clearly defined or individualized, distinct as opposed to vague, undefined, or indefinite. So a determinate counsel is counsel that is bound or limited in space, time, extent, right? There are boundaries on it, right? Foreknowledge is knowledge of an event, etc., before it exists or happens. Prescience. So if you put these definitions together, you see that God set bounds and limits beforehand. That's what foreknowledge is. He set bounds and limits beforehand on how Christ would be delivered up to be killed, because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus' death was therefore predetermined. It wasn't predestinated, per se. It was predetermined. And there is a difference between predetermined and predestinated. But let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. And here, the word predetermined isn't in the Bible, but the concept is, and this verse will definitely show that. It says, let me just back up, I guess, and get the context here. Let's just start with verse 25. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So he's showing that prophecy there in Acts chapter 2 that he just quoted about the kings of the earth and the rulers was referred to Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and the leadership of the nation of Israel, which rallied and stirred up the people. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's predetermination. To determine before is to predetermine, right? So that's the definition of the word. So Jesus was delivered by the predetermining counsel of God. And as we've seen, to predetermine means to set bounds and limits on something beforehand. Okay? Now, to predestinate is to determine, or is to decide somebody's destination ahead of time. And the Bible does use that term, predestinate, four times in the Bible, but it's always used to refer to eternal salvation. So God's elect are predestinated to eternal glory. They're in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8. But predetermination is a bit different. God doesn't predestinate everything in our lives, but God predetermines things in our lives. He sets bounds and limits on things so that we end up where he wants us to be. But like the rivers of water, as it says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And I've used this analogy many times, but the banks of a river are determinate. They are bounds on that water. The water can't go beyond the banks. The water can go wherever it wants between the banks, and the water will ultimately end up where it's determined to be. It's going to end up in the ocean. But between here and the ocean, that water is going to go all over the place, right? And it's free to go wherever it wants within the bounds of the river. It's going to be in the ocean, but it's not every molecule is not, you know, specifically moved. It's free to move around wherever it wants, but it's going to end up at the destination. That's the difference between predetermination and predestination. So Jesus' death was an example of God's predetermination, one of the best examples of it. And we can see this in the life of Christ, because leading up to the crucifixion, the Jews tried to kill Jesus several times and in different ways, and they were never able to do it. They wanted to, they tried to, but God had predetermined how Jesus was going to die. And if men were going to try to make that happen earlier than that, or in a different method than that, God didn't allow it. So he's putting bounds and limits on what men can do. They run over here to try to kill Jesus, and it's like the bank of the river, and you just can't go beyond the bank. Like, well, can't get there. Then they run over to the other side to try to kill him another way, and they run up to another bank, and they can't do that, and they just keep heading towards where God wants it to be, right? The ocean is the crucifixion, if you want to think about it that way, and they try to go up over the bank here and there, but they end up ultimately in the ocean, to use my analogy. So let me give you some examples of this. Let's look at Luke 4:29 through 30. This is the first time that the Jews tried to kill Jesus, and this was after his first sermon, his first public sermon. He got one sermon and they tried to kill him. Sometimes that happens. Stephen got one sermon and they did kill him after one sermon. So I've done pretty well. I've done over 1,000 of them and they haven't killed me yet. But you never know. All right, Luke 4:29 through 30. And rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It was not his time. He was not supposed to be killed by being cast down a hill headlong, and he wasn't supposed to be killed at that time. He had 3.5 years left, and there was a specific method in which he was going to be killed, and it wasn't that. And you can read this. I was just reading this, reviewing this morning. It's interesting. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, after he was baptized, went into the wilderness for 40 days. And that ends there in verse 13. And then the very next thing that he does is he goes to Nazareth, back to where his hometown. And he goes into the synagogue, and you can read about that starting in verse 16. And the minister delivers him the book of Isaiah. And he opens up the book, and he had done this before. He would go, like the Jews would, every Sabbath, and they would have a book of the Bible delivered to them, and they would read therein. Most people probably didn't have their own copy. Things would have been very expensive and to have on your own. So anyway, he went there, and he read in the book of Isaiah, and he read this passage from Isaiah 61, and that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closes the book, he gives it back to the minister, he sits down, and everybody's eyes are fastened on him. They're all looking at him, wondering what he's going to say. And then he simply says, his entire sermon is one sentence. Verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? There's his sermon. One sentence. What I just read you in Isaiah is fulfilled. I am the Messiah. I am the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. I am the one here to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the sick, to set at liberty them that are bruised, give sight to the blind. I am he. And they wondered at what he said. And then they say in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? You know what they're saying? We know this guy. He's grown up here. He's Joseph's kid. You know, the carpenter. You know, the kid that's been around here for 30 years. He's gone away. He's been away for a few months, but he came back, and now he thinks he's the Messiah. And they don't believe him. And then he goes on to tell them that a prophet is not accepted in his own country, there in verse 24. And then what really upset them is that he tells them that in the days of Elijah, there were lots of widows in Israel, but God only sent Elijah to a widow in, where was it, Sarepta, the city of Zidon, a Gentile, in other words. Lots of widows in Israel, and God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow outside the nation. And then he says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, there in verse 27. But none of them were cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. He says a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. And then he shows them that, you know what, God can go outside of this nation. God is not constricted to this nation. And he's done it in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and he'll do it again. And that's why they tried to kill him. Because the Jews were, and still are, a bunch of racists. They hate every nation except themselves. They hate the Gentiles, the Goyim, as they call them. And they weren't going to hear that. The Apostle Paul, and this is getting off track, not so much, but a little bit. In Acts 22, Paul had an opportunity to address the crowd of Jews. He spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, and they all quieted down when they heard that, and they listened to him. And he gives them his story of his conversion, and they listened very attently until the moment that he said that Jesus told him that he was going to send him to the Gentiles. And you know what they said? Away with such a fellow for the earth. It's not fit that he should live. They want to kill him. Same thing happened to Jesus. So he didn't even make it through his first sermon before they tried to kill him, tried to throw him down over a hill. But that wasn't the way he was going to die. Then later, they sought to lay hands on him, but his hour was still not come. This is in John 7 and verse 30. John 7 and verse 30. I'm giving you four instances here of when they actually physically tried to kill him. I'm not counting all the times that they plotted and schemed and met in councils and tried to plan ways to do it. I'm only talking about the times that they actually tried to do it. John 7 and verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again, he had just preached in John chapter 6, showing clearly that he was the Messiah and that he was God. And they certainly didn't like that. And then he had been preaching with authority, and they were trying to kill him. And it's interesting there in verse 19, it said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? And then look down at verse 25. They're like, they're gaslighting him. Like, what are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? In verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? It's like, everybody knew it, but what are you talking about? We're not trying to kill you. Of course not. So there, a second time, they tried to take him, but his hour was not yet come. God had predetermined when and how he would be killed, and it wasn't that time yet. Then in the next chapter, John 8 and verse 59, John 8:59, Jesus is again arguing with the unbelieving Jews. And he said, let's just back up to verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, I just talked about this verse. Was it last week, a week before? It was just recently. He's claiming to be God here. He's claiming to be I am. That's God's name. God told Moses, "I am has sent me unto you." He's claiming to predate Abraham, which is 2,000 years before him. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Obviously, this is all providential. If God wasn't restraining them and stopping them from doing what they wanted to do, they would have killed him. This is the third time. They would have easily killed him. He wouldn't have just been able to get away like that. But, you know, whether kind of like the men that came to Lot when they wanted to molest the angels, and the angels struck them with blindness, and they just kind of all wandered around. They couldn't see, kind of like that. I'm not saying that's what God did to these people, but God can throw people into confusion and just let Jesus escape right out of their hand, which is something like that is what happened. So again, third time they try to kill him, and they're not able to. And this is really what it came down to. They're trying to kill him because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's claiming to be God manifest in the flesh, which is what the Messiah was. They hated him for it, and they also hated him because he told them the truth, and he told them what they were, and he exposed them and condemned them. He spake with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in John chapter 10, again, they try to take him, but he escapes out of their hand. John 10 and verse 39. And this is on the heels, once more, claiming to be God. In verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So that's actually not the verse that I was looking at. That's another time that I didn't even include. So they try to stone him that time, and then they don't. And they accuse him of blasphemy. And then in verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." So each time, God's just directing them like the rivers of water to where he wants them to be. God thwarted all their plans because Jesus was only to be killed in the way that God had determined it to be. And this is what Jesus said in Luke 22 and verse 22. Luke 22, 22. Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." He's talking about Judas. So it was determined that Judas would betray Christ. God put bounds and limits so that that would happen. Now this, the wrath that the Jews had toward Jesus. God allowed a certain amount and he restrained the rest of it. They tried to kill him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They hated him, but they weren't allowed to fully execute that wrath on him yet. And this is what Psalm 76 and verse 10 teaches us, that God allows a certain amount of wrath of man and then he restrains the rest. So surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. See, God uses man's wrath to praise him. He uses his wrath to accomplish his purpose in this world, whatever that might be. He used the Babylonians and the Assyrians to destroy Israel, to destroy Judah, to destroy Israel. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. this is why that when we read descriptions of man under sin, of the natural man, that there's none that doeth good, that their throat's an open sepulcher, that their feet are swift to shed blood and to mischief and all these things. We read all this horrible description of men, right? And yet, we don't see every single person acting like that all the time. Thank the Lord. We don't even see every single unregenerate person acting like that all the time. Or this life would just be a living hell. It would be a completely dangerous world. You'd never leave your house because every single person you met would be trying to kill you, right? I mean, it would be an unlivable existence. God restrains the wrath of man. He restrains the natural propensities and proclivities within man to do wicked things. He doesn't allow us to do everything that we conceive of or that we think of. Thankfully, or we'd all be dead. How many of you have had crazy thoughts when you're driving down the road, like, what would happen if I swerved in front of that semi? Or things like that, right? You ever have thoughts like that? If God didn't restrain those natural tendencies, the race would have been extinct long ago. So God puts a cap on the wrath of men, thankfully. But when people get to hell, there's going to be no cap on it anymore. Everybody's going to be hateful, wicked to the utmost extent. Thank the Lord that the earth is not like that now. So God overruled the devices and the conceits of these wicked men. And he does this, thankfully. Proverbs 19:21. He still does this today. And you can know this just from looking around. If men would have had their way in 2020 and 2021, every one of us, number one, would have been injected with that gene therapy thing. Every one of us would be carrying around a vaccine passport where we couldn't do anything without it. We couldn't get into any restaurant without it. We couldn't travel. We couldn't go on a bus or a train or a plane or probably cross state lines or anything. If they'd have got their way, that's the way life would have been. It would have been Mark of the Beast type thing already. That's obviously what they were trying for. But they didn't do it. They weren't able to. God restrained their wrath for now. And thank the Lord for it. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Yeah, men have all kinds of ideas and contrivances that they're trying to scheme up and they would love to do. But, you know, the Lord, his counsel shall stand despite men's devices. And that's the way it was when they tried to kill Jesus. They had all these ideas, but the counsel of the Lord was going to stand. He had said it. He had prophesied it hundreds of years before that. And that's the way it was going to happen. And no other way. These men's goings were of the Lord, the ones that orchestrated and tried to kill the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 20 and verse 24, just the next chapter over. It says, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And if you've ever spent much of any time thinking about your own life, you've probably experienced this, where you really can't understand some of the things that have happened to you and why they've happened to you and how you got where you are, and right? Because your goings are of the Lord, and sometimes we can't understand what's even happening or why it's happening in our own lives. And this is what happened to these men. They didn't understand their own way. They didn't realize what they were doing, or they wouldn't have done it. And we're taught this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Now, it's not that they wouldn't have done it because they would have realized it was wrong. That's not why they wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done it because it was their undoing, but they didn't realize it. The devil, the principalities, the spiritual powers in this world, and the men that were their pawns executing this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have done that had they known that that would have been their undoing. But they couldn't see the big picture. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Crucifying Jesus was the means to his exaltation, to his becoming king over all things, to the church, to him ascending to heaven to rule and reign over all creation. They didn't know that. They thought to crucify him was to put an end to him. They didn't realize that to crucify him was actually to exalt him as king over the universe. Or else they would have never crucified him. And the devil had the Bible. The devil had the prophecies just like we do. And he certainly has a lot of intelligence to read them and try to understand them. Now, whether he didn't understand or whether he was just crazy enough to think that, yeah, I know that that's what God says, but I've got other plans and I can thwart the Almighty. You know, who knows what was in the mind of the devil? I'm not going to try to figure that out. But regardless, he did something that if he would have known what the result would have been, he wouldn't have done it. That's what the verse just said. All right, let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 24 now. Acts 2 and verse 24. I did a sermon series quite a number of years ago, definitely over 10, probably 12 years ago, called The Will of God, and I covered predestination, predetermination, the revealed will of God, declared will of God, permissive will of God, all those things I covered in those three sermons, so you can get a lot more information on this topic if you're interested. You can listen to that. Okay, anyway, Acts 2 and verse 24. Peter continues, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So whom God raised up. So first of all, this verse teaches us God raised Jesus from the dead. And the Bible shows us that all three persons of the Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. First of all, the Father is given the credit for it in Galatians 1 and verse 1. This is just one place. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then, as odd as this sounds, Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. Now you think, well, how can a man raise himself from the dead? Well, the Arminian would say, well, that's real easy. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you raise yourself from the dead spiritually, right? Anybody can do it. All you have to do is just decide to raise yourself from the dead and up you come. But in the natural world, of course, that doesn't work. And it doesn't work in the spiritual world either. Nobody, except for Jesus, raises himself from the dead. And the only reason Jesus could do it is because he was God himself. But no man can raise himself from the dead. John 10 and verse 17. John 10, 17. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Jesus laid down his life, and he also took it up again. Again, there's another proof. There are so many proofs. When you start looking at it, if you pay attention, there are so many proofs of the deity of Christ in the Bible. That verse right there is a proof of the deity of Christ, and you'd read over it, and you wouldn't really think about it. But he says that I might take it again. Well, how would you do that if you're not God? A dead man can't raise himself from the dead, right? Jesus had to be God. He had to be divine to be able to do that. So he raised himself from the dead. And then we're told in Romans 8 and verse 11 that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Romans 8 and verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the Spirit raised Jesus physically from the dead. The Spirit raises us from the dead spiritually. It's called regeneration by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, we're told in Titus 3:5. And then the Spirit will also raise our mortal bodies someday, our physical bodies from the grave. Right? It says that he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So all three persons of the Trinity were responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Peter continues there in Acts 2:24. Having loosed the pains of death. So God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. And I probably shouldn't have to tell you this, but death is a painful thing. For some, anyway. For some, it's not. Some people just die in their sleep. Or some people just kind of go to sleep, right? They just start breathing more slowly and slowly and slowly, and then they just die, right? Some people are like that. And other people die really painful, miserable deaths. That happens. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Right? Death stings. It hurts. Like a bee sting. You ever get stung by a bee? I'm sure everybody has, right? It hurts, right? Well, death stings too. It hurts the person that's dying, and then it especially hurts the people that are left behind. It's a painful thing. We all know that. And the Psalms teach us, likewise, that death is painful. I know I'm proving the obvious here, at least I think I am, but Psalm 116 and verse 3. Jesus is a faithful high priest that has been touched with a feeling of our infirmity. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He knows what it's like to die, which is experiencing the pains of death. He knows what all that's like. Psalm 116 and verse 3. I just thought of that. Death is the one thing that nobody else can help you through. Like everything else, somebody else has been through it, right? You're going through childbirth. There's lots of women that have been through that, and they can hold your hand and tell you it's going to be all right. I've been there. I understand this is painful, but you're going to get through it. Lots of people have had cancer. Lots of people have had heart attacks. Lots of people have broken legs. Lots of people have been through divorces and death of loved ones. Lots of people have been through everything. But nobody can hold your hand on your deathbed and tell you, I know how you feel. I've been there, but this is going to be all right. Nobody. Nobody but Jesus, right? Psalm 116 and verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Sorrows of death, pains of hell. Right? So death is painful. But when Christ was resurrected, death and its pain had no more power over him. He was loosed from the pains of death, never to experience it again. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and will die no more. And then Peter continues there in Acts 2:24, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he's the only person that it's not possible that he should be holden of it. I mean, we won't be holden of it, but it's only because of Jesus. When death gets a hold on you, you're not getting away, right? There's no reversing that. But for Jesus, it was impossible for him not to get away. It was impossible for him to remain dead. And the reason for that is as follows. It's because the wages of sin is death. That's why he died, because he had to die for sin. Romans 6:23, I think we all know this verse. If you ever were an Arminian, and you were ever, you know, any kind of Arminian that was serious about your faith and going out there and telling people how to get saved, you definitely know this verse. This is one of the first ones that you'd tell somebody. The wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death, and Jesus bore our sins. He didn't have any of his own sin. He didn't die for his own, but he bore our sin, and he was made sin for us, and he died for that sin. Let's just look at a few verses. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. I'm building up to something here. I'm showing you why death could have no hold on our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Jesus bore our sins in his own body. He vicariously suffered for us. He was made sin for us, we're told, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was made to be sin for us. Not only did he bore our sins, or bear our sins, he did that, but he was actually made sin, made to be sin for us. It's as if our sin was infused in him, and he was sin itself. The most sinful man that ever lived, because he took sins of millions of people and put them all on and in him. And therefore, when he hung on the cross for those few hours, he was the most sinful man that ever lived. Not his own, but ours. So he bore our sins, he was made sin for us, and then he died for those sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. This is the core of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he died for those sins that he bore. And when Jesus died for our sins, he took them away. Right? Remember what John the Baptist said when he introduced Jesus? This is 3.5 years before his crucifixion. In John 1 and verse 29, remember what he said? John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He took them away. So they were put upon him. He died for them. And in dying, he took them away. And when he took them away, there was no remnant of them left on or in him. That's what John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. Now there was no sin in him prior to him being made sin for us. And then there was a lot of sin in him because he was made sin for us. And then when he died and took the sin away, in him is no sin. So there's no sin laid to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ once he died for it. Therefore, death, which is the penalty of sin, had no more strength or authority to hold him in the grave. Because the only reason that we die is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. If we didn't sin and we weren't born with a principle of sin in us, we'd never die. Adam and Eve would have never died. They would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden had they not sinned. And had we not have sin, we would never die. Jesus would have never died if he wouldn't have been made sin for us. He would have just lived forever. Right? So when you have sin, death now has a claim on you. And that death process starts in our bodies. It's working on every one of us right now. I mean, we're all in the process of dying. Right? Maybe not Braden. Braden's still in the process of living and growing. But in a few years, Braden, you're going to start to die like the rest of us, right? You're not that far away. Death's going to be knocking on your door just like everybody else. And then eventually death finally catches up with you, finally overtakes you, finally slays you, and there you are in that grave, and you would remain there, your body would remain there forever, and your spirit and soul would be in hell forever because death has the claim on you. Well, when Jesus died and put away the sin, death had no more claim on him. There was, God looks at the books, all the sins that were put on him, and they're all erased. There's nothing. There's nothing holds him in that grave. And therefore, he raises from the dead. And him raising from the dead was proof of our justification. I'll just give you this one. Just throw it in there. I've given it to you before, but it fits in here so well. Romans 4 and verse 25. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered, talking about our Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Jesus' resurrection proved that we are justified. Because his resurrection proved that he had no more sin on him. And it was our sin that he took, and that sin was completely gone to the point where death had no more claim on him, which means that we are justified because our sins are fully and finally put away. Okay, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 25. Two more verses. Acts 2 and verse 25. That's the nice thing about book studies is you get to talk about all kinds of different things as you just go through the verses and just address each thing. There's all kinds of topics that you can learn about. Acts 2 and verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So now Peter goes on to quote David in the Psalms. This is from Psalm 16, and Peter quotes him in verses 25 through 28. I'll just read 26 through 28 just to get the whole quote there of Psalm 16. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now he's quoting Psalm 16. So let's go back to Psalm 16 and read David's words. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. This is why I read Psalm 16 at the beginning of the service. Psalm 16 and verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So, back in Acts chapter 2, Peter reasons that since David had been dead and buried for hundreds of years, that being a prophet, David was referring to Christ and not to himself. And he goes on and he explains that in Acts 2, 29 through 31. Acts 2, 29 through 31. So, when David talked about him not letting his flesh see corruption, not leaving his soul in hell, Peter reasons that, well, David was not talking about himself, but he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because David did see corruption, right? David died and his body was in the grave right there. Everybody knew where he was buried. And if you would have opened up that grave, it would have just been a bunch of bones. His flesh would have completely corrupted. There'd be nothing left of it except for bones. So he says there in verse 29, Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter reasons this out and says, well, you know, David's dead. We know where his sepulcher is. He saw corruption. He obviously wasn't talking about himself. And he was a prophet, and prophets prophesied of things to come in the future. So, you know, we put it together and say, oh, David was prophesying of Jesus Christ that would not see corruption, that he would be raised from the dead. He would be raised up to sit on David's throne, because David was promised that one of his sons would sit on his throne forever. They're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Peter reasoned that out from that. Now let's go back to Psalm 16. This is interesting. And see here that there's a bit of a difference between what David said in Psalm 16 and what Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. So in Psalm 16:8, we see that Jesus set the Lord, that would be his Father, always before him. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2, because we'll be going back there. Psalm 16 and verse 8. David, this is Jesus speaking, right, through David. It's a prophecy of Jesus speaking. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me, he said. Now keep your finger there in Acts 16 and turn back to Psalm 16, pardon me. Turn back to Acts 2 and verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. So he said, here it says in Acts, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. In Psalm 16, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. So one it says, I set the Lord. One it says, I foresaw the Lord always before me. So Jesus set the Lord, that is the Father, always before him, and saw into the future that the Father would always be before his face. Okay? So when you put those two together, that's what you get. Now the Father was on or at Christ's right hand and always present and close to him. And we see that from these verses. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. They're in Psalms. And for he is on my right hand, that I should not be removed, in Acts. So on or at. And to be at one's right hand would mean that he is present and near and close, right? If something's at your right hand, it's right there. The Lord was always close to him. Jesus knew the Lord was not going to depart from him. He would always be with him, with that exception of forsaking him when he was hanging on the cross. But it wouldn't be long and the Lord would be there with him again. It's interesting that Jesus is raised up to be sat at the right hand of God, and then he says that the Father's at his right hand. So in one way, Jesus is at God's, the Father's right hand, and in another way, the Father is at Jesus' right hand. And it was for this reason that Jesus was confident that he would not be moved. That's what he said, that I should not be moved. He said that in both places, in Psalm 16 and in Acts chapter 2. And you should have confidence that you won't be moved if God is at your right hand, if God is nigh and close to you. And he's promised in Hebrews chapter 13 that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right. So we can have confidence that we should not be moved. And we have verses that tell us this. Let's look at a few of them. Psalm 21 and verse 7. When God is with us, we will not be moved. Psalm 21 and verse 7. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. You're not going to be moved. You're not going to be moved from your faith. You're not going to be moved from where God has put you if you continue faithful and you keep God at your right hand. Psalm 46 and verse 5. Now, the devil's going to try to move you. He's going to try to sway you about with every wind of doctrine and blow you off course. But if you keep the Lord at your right hand, you won't be moved. Psalm 46 and verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. She shall not be moved. And Psalm 62 and verse 6. Psalm 62:6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And that is why God can tell us, and we can be confident that we will be able to take him at his word, that we should not be moved. I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Unmovable. That is unmovable from the path that you're moving on forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're stagnant and not going anywhere, because it says always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you're not moved from the path. You're not moved from the goal. But you keep moving forward, and you're not going to be moved from that. Okay, last verse for today, Acts 2 and verse 26. Acts 2:26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So because Jesus believed that God was always with him, he rejoiced and was able to rest in hope. And so can we. If God's with you, who can be against you? Right? It says in Romans chapter 8, if God is with us, who can be against us? He says that death nor life, height nor depth, any other creature, persecution, tribulation, none of that shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We can rest in hope, if we have Jesus at our right hand. Let's look at Psalm 4 and verse 8. I love this verse. Psalm 4 and verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. You can rest in hope. You can lay yourself down in peace and sleep if you trust in the Lord for safety. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. A whole arsenal in your bedroom is not going to let you rest in peace if your trust is not in the Lord. That reminds me of another verse in Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So you can rest in hope, if the Lord is your hope. Now, one more thing that I want to cover here in Acts 2 and verse 26 is just yet another example, and there are so many of them in the Bible, how the Bible is its own built-in dictionary. So let's turn back there again to Acts 2:26, where it says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So what David called his glory in Psalm 16:9, Peter rendered tongue in Acts 2:26. Keep your finger in Acts 2:26, and let's look at Psalm 16:9. The brain only decays with age, so my calling the wrong scripture reference out is only going to get worse, so just get used to it. I'm taking cod liver oil, but I don't think it's probably going to help a whole lot, honestly. Psalm 16 and verse 9. But eventually, when I get to the point where I just don't make any sense, just tell me, your time is done. Thanks for your service. Move along. We're going to get somebody that's more mentally capable. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now you notice there's a little bit of a difference there, isn't there? He says, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. And Peter said, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. So what Peter calls the tongue, David called the glory. And so when you put that together, the tongue is man's glory. And if you think about it, the tongue gives us the ability to talk, to communicate, to sing, right? So it is our glory. It's essentially what separates us from the beasts. They all have tongues too, but their tongues don't enable them to talk and to sing. Well, I guess birds can kind of sing in a way, but you get the point, I think, right? So our tongue is our glory. And our tongue also greatly helps us to taste food and to enjoy that blessing that God's given us. So it is a glory. It can praise God, and it also can bless us with its words and also with its tasting abilities. Imagine what a drudgery life would be if you couldn't get to eat tasty food. And I mean, food's one of the only enjoyable things in this life, other than serving God and going to church. Other than that, you know, what is there enjoyable in this life besides eating some good food? And there's friends and family and that kind of thing too. But, you know, food is a big part of life. It's too big of a part of life for a lot of people, if you know what I mean. Now, there's some other built-in dictionary here. Because David wrote that his heart was glad and his glory rejoiced, and Peter quoted him as saying that his heart rejoiced and his tongue was glad. So they basically flip-flop the words. So to be glad is to rejoice, right? Again, there's another definition for you. So just another of many places where the Bible is its own dictionary. That takes care of verses 23 through 26, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up with the next verse next week.